map, but I've added a few things to the map. So, yes.
Hi.
Okay. Welcome, the Fishers. Good to have you. Can I hand this to you? Can you guys, you can volunteer Patrick.
Okay.
All right. We'll just hand it up as we read. I'm going to, that way I don't have to move around. I'm trying to move the mic around for reading scripture. We're starting in the back right this time. I'm not going to tell you where we're starting next time, so you won't try to move around to the, whether you, maybe you want to not read. I don't know. But we're in Judges chapter 7. Does anybody remember where we left off? I mean, I do. I'm just asking. I also wanted to ask Dave today if there was a reason he picked Kevin Durant as a... I don't know. The name recognition, maybe. And I may have said this. I don't know if I've said this. There is a map back there. It looks, like I say, the old map is very similar. But there are 4 new cities on here, which give us some geography for today's lesson. And if you have the new map in your hands, or the old map, the story we're talking about today, the battle with the Midianites, starts up at the hill of Moreh, which is just below the Sea of Galilee and to the west, or the left on the map. You see the little line designating the hill of Moreh. And that's where, near the valley of Jezreel, where the battle begins. But then we'll talk later, as you go south from there along the Jordan River, you see a city that I've written in the new map, or it's just across from Bezek. It's called Tabith, and that's on the west bank of the Jordan. And then just below that, near the city Peniel, but on the east bank of the Jordan is a new city called Succoth, something like that. Just below that, on the west bank again, Zeraha, something like that, which is on the R of Jordan River, the word Jordan River on the west bank. And then just below that to the left, over near the town of Ai, to the northeast of Ai and to the northwest of Jericho is the city of Ophrah, which is where Gideon was from. And that's the best guess I could have, the best research that Pat Stevens and I could come up with. There's a couple other possible locations for Ophrah, but that's where it seems to be a consensus. In any event, those are the cities we're talking about where we have Gideon today. But let's open with prayer and then we'll get started. Well, thank you again for today for bringing us together, for bringing us here to hear your word. Thank you for Dave's sermon this morning and for just the example that he's given us in talking about Abraham and talking about Rahab, just the works of faith that we saw in their hearts coming out of their love for you, that the fruit of the Spirit was in them. Lord, help the fruit of the Spirit be in us today. Help us to see your works through these stories and how we can apply them to us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, where do we leave Gideon? We're right around chapter 7, verse 19. Judges 7, 19. But remember last week we talked about how God gave his spirit to Gideon. And does anybody remember what we talked about is how the Spirit was upon Gideon that was different in different ways? Hand signals aren't good enough. He clothed him. The Spirit clothed Gideon. It's a designation of almost wrapping around Gideon to take him along. And we see, remember we saw that Gideon asked for two signs, right? When the messenger first came to him to say that he had a job for Gideon to do, he asked for a sign, and the sign was given to him, which was burning up the offering that he had given on the altar that he'd put it. The messenger touched the stone and the stew or whatever had been made, and it burnt up. And then Gideon asked for two more signs. He asked for the fleece to be wet, and then he asked for the fleece to be dry, and God gave him both those signs. And Gideon called together the army, and 22,000 people showed up, and he sent home, 32,000 people showed up, and he sent 22,000 home because they're afraid, and there are 10,000 left, and God told him to test, not to test them, but to determine who would stay by the way they drank water. And we talked about that a little bit, that it wasn't in Scripture talking about whether one was better than the other, it was just different, and 300 were left. And so 300 men were left with Gideon to fight this battle of over 100,000 of the enemy. And it may have been upwards to 200,000 men in the camp of the Midianites who had come to, again, pillage the land, taking all their crops, which they'd done year after year. And so we have Gideon with 300 men, and what happened before the battle? What else did God... Gideon had been asking for signs. Yeah, God told him, Gideon, go down, in verse 7, he says, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands so that the other people, so let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took their people's provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below in the valley. And so Gideon's there with 300 men, and somebody, I think Chuck had said last week, you know, when he was in the military, he probably they were wondering what their leaders were thinking. You know, here's 300 men following Gideon, going into the battle against the Midianites, wondering what's going to happen. And verse 9, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And so God sent him down to the camp and gave him a message from the enemy. And the message was that in verse 14, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And Gideon heard this in verse 15, and he goes back to his men and says, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. God had given him reassurance in the midst of this. And Gideon hadn't asked for it this time, but God had given him the reassurance he needed to go into this battle. And we talked about how many times God gives us reassurance when we haven't asked for it, and whether we should ask for encouragement from God, because he does give us this example of asking for encouragement and it being provided. And he's promised us to give us the peace through the Holy Spirit, and no matter what we're facing, that we can have peace. And so Gideon tells the men to get together in 16 and 17 and 18. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And so here we have the setup for the battle. And remember, what was the message God has given him over and over on this battle? God has been telling him, preparing his heart. We see in this case, remember we talked about this before, where this is the first time we've actually seen the judge's heart be prepared for the job that he's about to do. The verses have said, God prepared a judge, or God, you know, lifted up a judge to get his people out of the tribulation they were in. But in this case, we've actually seen the work of God in preparing Gideon for this job. And what was the message God's been giving him now for however many days this has taken over and over? Yeah, Greg. Right. Right. He wants the army to be small so they will not take credit. Because the message that's been coming from God over and over to Gideon is, I am with you, he said over and over, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to do this for you. It's going to be me doing this for you. And he told him he wants the army's too big because he didn't want the people taking credit for it. He wants it to be shown to the people that God has fought this battle. And so we're about to see God fight this battle for them. And, you know, here, remember who Gideon was. When the messenger first came to Gideon, what was Gideon's response? I know, I'm testing you. That's 3 weeks ago.
He was the least member of the smallest family in the significance.
Right. Yeah, he goes, we're the least significant family in this tribe, and I'm the youngest in this whole family. Why are you picking me? Because he came to him saying, you're a mighty warrior, Gideon, as he was threshing wheat in the winepress, you know, hiding from the enemy. And so Gideon, who understands his weakness, sometimes we need to understand our weakness, I think, before God can use us. And we talked about that with Paul, where he was talking, we read last week, how Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in his side would be removed, whatever it was, but that was something to keep him focused on God's power, that in his weakness, God's power would be glorified. And I looked up a couple of preachers' examples, because I wanted to, you know, here's a weak, in his mind, leader, leading the Israelites to battle against this huge army, and Gideon recognized his weakness. And I found a couple of examples of preachers. William McCullough, I put it in the outline so I won't read it all, but in 1740 his son described him as not a very ready speaker, not eloquent, his manner slow and cautious, but he was used by God to bring a great revival in his town in Scotland before George Whitefield came there. And then I think we've heard of Jonathan Edwards, where he was in 1730 to 1755 in the Great Awakening in New England. But he preached his one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in 1941. And does anybody know what kind of preacher he was? What his delivery style was? He read his sermons. Yes. Right, like little cards that he wrote, little teeny, teeny print. John Horst has said he's seen the original at Yale of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it's just teeny little print on these cards with little scribbles out and lines and carrots, you know, the words written. But he read his text, and it says that there's a historian, George Marsden, who did a autobiography of him, and it says, Edwards did not shout or speak loudly, but talked in a quiet, emotive voice. He moved his audience slowly from point to point towards an inexorable conclusion. They were lost without the grace of God. And he said, one of the comments, George Marsden reminds us that Edwards was not preaching anything new or surprising. Edwards could take for granted that a New England audience knew well the gospel remedy. The problem was getting them to seek it. But you know, God uses those who he's called to the job in whatever weaknesses they have. And these, what we look back at, great preachers, if we had walked into a sermon of theirs just looking for someone to sit down and hear them speak, we may not have been very impressed with their delivery, their style, the way they, you know, presented themselves, or how they talked. But the message from God was the power that came through them. And it's the same thing that we're about to see in Gideon. So God has given him encouragement, knowing that Gideon needs it, knowing that God needs to encourage him. He's done that. And in Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. You know, he knows us just like he knew Gideon in what we need in order to do what he's asked us to do. We need to remember that, that God has asked us to do something. He's commanded us to do certain things. He's leading us with our heart turning over to Him in what we should do, but He also gives us the strength to do it. So can I ask, Patrick, do you have the microphone? You may have to turn it off mute, I don't know. But why don't you read 19 through 22 of chapter 7.
Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Taboth.
So what did the army of 300 do? Nothing. That's right. They didn't move. They didn't move from their spot. They blew the trumpets and they shouted, and the fear that God had put on the enemy was so great that he'd already prepared the enemy's hearts to be fearful, that they turned on each other and killed themselves. They destroyed themselves as they ran. They ran from this army of 300, but it wasn't the army of 300 that defeated the enemy. It was God. God showed them, as He had promised, that He would destroy the enemy. Now, God didn't let them just stand there. You know, God gave them an opportunity to participate in His victory. Because let's look at 23 through 25. Can somebody else, if you want to just pass the microphone to whoever wants to read?
I got the microphone passed to me. And I don't have my glasses. But.
You don't have to read.
I started 22 because I can't find 23.
Okay. I know the feeling.
When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn. No, I can't do it. Sorry.
Okay, that's okay. I understand completely.
23 through what?
Through 25.
Okay, it's behind 23. All right. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Farah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Farah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
So who's called out? Verse 23. Which tribes? Anyone? Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali, and Asher. And remember back in verse 35 of chapter 6, the first time he called them together, he had sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were called together, and he also sent to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And so that's how the 32,000 first came together, but now he's summoning them again from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh. And then he also, in verse 24, calls the men from Ephraim to come down and help them. And so the men of Ephraim came down. They captured leaders and they killed a couple of the leaders through the battle. And then what do you think happens next? In chapter 8, can someone read, why don't we just read 1 through 10? You want to pass the mic on down? 1 through 10 of chapter 8.
Okay. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, and they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower."
And so where are they headed? Let's just at least take a quick look at the map, because they've come down first to Tabith, and now they've crossed over into Succoth and Peniel. And, I mean, they went to Tabith and Zerarah. So they fled on the west side of the Jordan, and then they've now crossed over the Jordan, the enemy has, and they're on the east side of the Jordan over at Succoth and Peniel. As the enemy is fleeing, they're continuing to chase the enemy, capture some of them, and kill them as they're running. But many of the army was destroyed at the very beginning there at the first part of the battle. But in verse 10, it tells us some numbers. And so at Zeba and Zalmunna, their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. So there is 135,000 at the beginning in this group, and 120,000 of them were now dead, 15,000 left, and the armies of Israel now chasing them. And what do you see first out of Ephraim? As we're looking at, Ephraim wasn't called, right, until the end, and now they're helping. And what do we see out of Ephraim? What's that? A little attitude. What kind of attitude? I mean, they were jealous. They were jealous for what reason? Right. They had not been called in the beginning, and now as we're chasing the army, you're going to call us? You know, they're wanting credit. They're wanting the glory. They're wanting to be a part of the victory, which is what God had been telling them. This is why I don't want you to have this many people. I don't want you to be taking the credit or have that many people, because the people will take credit for the victory. And so Ephraim is at first upset that they weren't even called. They're seeking glory. There's this dissension in the midst of them because they want the credit, or this selfishness. They want the glory of the battle, the victory. And it's interesting. Do you understand? I mean, Gideon was a good not a dictator. diplomat. Thank you for reading my mind. He's a good diplomat. He understood people, because how does he appease them? Right. Right, right. Yes. That, he's very humble. He compliments their wine, because, you know, he's in the wine press that's filled with wheat. Their wine must not have been that great, you know, wasn't very good. But he goes, "Your vintages are much better. Your people are, what am I in comparison to you? You know, is not your gleaning, you know, your crops, everything that you have is better than what we have back at my house in Abiezer." So he humbled himself to appease them. Their anger is subsided. And then what do we see next out of the people of Succoth and Peniel? Are they helping? What's their response when Gideon asked them to help? They're seeing the army fleeing. They're seeing a lot fewer guys leaving than came through a little bit ago. But what's their question? Why, and why are they asking that question? Right. They're doubting his success. You know, you hear a lot of stories about the Middle East the guys in our military coming back or in the press. I'm not sure all we can believe. But they talk about the tribes there not wanting to help us unless they know we're going to have the victory. Because if we don't have the victory and then pull out, they know what they're going to be dealing with, the old, same old enemy they had yesterday. And they're going to be dealing with those people. And that's what I think we have here. Is the people of Succoth and Peniel saying, you know, come back to us when you've won, and then we'll listen to you. But by then, you know, he was asking them for help. And so they wouldn't feed them, they wouldn't help them pursue the enemy, because they were looking for safety. They wanted safety before they would help. And the people who want the credit at the beginning, the people who won't help until there's safety in numbers, or I see what's going on and I understand clearly, and there's no, you know, worry about whether we're going to be successful or not. You know, we can see that same kind of hard attitude in ourselves of whether we're willing to take the first step of what God wants us to do, or do we want that security of making sure there's going to be success before we join in? Before, yes. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know. And maybe we don't have that in the text. I mean, we don't know if Ephraim was helping them, at least letting them pass, feeding the army of Gideon, but then wanting, you know, just being angry because they hadn't participated in the meeting. They're willing to help, but they just wish they had asked him earlier, because it doesn't say they weren't going to, but they were upset that they hadn't called him in advance. The people in Succoth Peniel were saying, we're just not going to help at all. We're not even going to feed you. So I think their response was different in that they weren't even willing to help from the beginning. There would have been both, but this was the tribe of Manasseh. It stretched across both the west side of Jordan and the east side of Jordan. If you have your other maps from way back, this would have been the tribe of Gad in the town of Succoth down to Jericho, and then Manasseh would have been above them. So this was the tribe of Gad in this area, but they had not been called. They were on the east bank, almost, you know, seemingly, you would think, maybe even a little secluded, and maybe they had not been participating in things even before. But we don't know. I mean, there would have been both Israelites and non-Israelites in those towns, because we saw at the beginning of Judges how all their enemies were still living amongst them, and they were intermarrying with those other tribes and serving other gods. And so we see this effort being put in place where the people were not willing to help, wanted credit or wanted the glory or wanted safety before acting. They weren't going to do anything without the safety. And so Gideon promises them something, saying, you know, all right, if I win, when we come back, you're going to pay for this. Let's look, 11 through 21. Who's got the mic and willing to read? 11 through 21.
Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing the entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He called a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?' He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town." Sorry, 3 what?
21.
21, okay. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those are my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments of their camels' necks.
So Gideon promises justice to the people who wouldn't help and actually delivers it in different ways. What does he do to the town of Succoth? There's nothing in here that God commanded him to do. It's interesting as you go through here, you know, Gideon making these decisions apparently on his own as he went about the battle. It's interesting in verse 14, he first captures a youth. How many youth could name all of the elders and deacons of the church if they were captured? You know, this kid in Succoth certainly knew everyone. Or maybe he just wrote down 77 names. But look at the difference between how Gideon treated the two groups of men. Those who wouldn't feed them at Succoth, he had promised them a certain treatment and he delivered it, right? What's the treatment? What's that? Flailed them. That's right. He wrapped them in brambles or beat them with brambles. Somehow he punished them with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, which, you know, is not a very pleasant way to, you know, Tyler and I were out cleaning brush the other day and yesterday and cleaning out all those thorns where you don't want to do it in the summer, but they're still there and you don't see them as much in the winter. And so, you know, I got scrapes all down my legs, even through jeans. But these guys were wrapped in the briars and the thorns as punishment. And then in Peniel, he actually killed the men of the city, tore down the tower and killed the men. Because he said, you know, here, you told me you wouldn't help until I had Zeba and Zalmunna. Here I have them. And then you have this weird story of how Gideon killed these two kings. Because, I mean, he was instructed to destroy the army, or to pursue the army. God was going to give him the Midianites into his hand. He pursued them and now has destroyed the army and their kings. He asks them what they'd done before as they had come through and pillaged. And so Zeba and Zalmunna admit that they had killed the same type of men like Gideon. You know, they look just like you, those men that we killed. And then Gideon kills them after first asking his son to kill them, which is interesting because as we keep going through the life of Gideon, things start to go bad as we look at Gideon's life from this point forward, because he's done what God told him to do. God wrapped him in his spirit, gave him the strength, encouraged him to do it, gave him the understanding that it was God that was delivering them in battle. And now Gideon has pursued, rightfully so, and finished off the battle, done what God wanted him to do in that sense. And now we have him coming back after destroying the Midianites. What do you think the people's reaction is going to be to Gideon after destroying the Midianites? Yes, Mike. Yeah, they're going to lift him up as a great warrior when he's tried to say all along he's not a warrior. The natural reaction of people in a battle like that is to glorify the person they see as they look at him. And sure. Yeah, it's hard. Right. Right. So maybe he's giving his son a test to see if he can be doing what Gideon tells him without fear, the way God told Gideon, and Gideon did it, well, with fear and trembling, with need for reassurance. And so the test is a little different for Gideon's son, his youngest son. It doesn't say how old he is. But here we have Gideon's youngest son being asked to do something that would be difficult for us to do, to rise up and kill these two kings of the Midianites. And the Midianites, you're right, they're saying, look, you've defeated us. You know, you're the man. You know, you're, he said, for as the man, so is his strength. Show us your strength. If you're going to, you know, don't have a kid kill us, you do it. You do the job. And of course, Gideon does it. And then he starts, and then he takes the crescent, those symbols of their royalty or whatever it was, from their camels' necks. And so we may not get into it, but when we look at what we've seen in the Ephraimites and now what we're going to see in the Israelites and how they're going to try to honor Gideon, and how people of Succoth and Peniel wanted this safety before doing what God wanted them to do, I want to look at some New Testament scriptures, which I put right in the outline to help us. Because I think we need to look at whether we are taking a passion for status or security, you know, whether we want a credit or safety before we will do God's service, what God wants us to do, and whether that causes division and destruction in the church, or do we move forward in God's strength, even if we're the only one doing it, even if that's the only person that is evident that, you know, doing what we think God wants us to do, or do we need safety in numbers? And I've got the first scripture is 2 Corinthians 12:19-21, and there's somebody who has the microphone. 2 Corinthians 12:19-21. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, who always had troubles.
All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you.
Sorry.
To be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced.
So what is Paul telling the Corinthians is keeping them from serving God? He first of all is defending himself, saying, look, we've been giving you this all this instruction for your upbuilding, and you've been thinking that we've been doing it defending ourselves. We're trying to upbuild you. But then he warns them, right? He's saying, but I'm afraid when I come that you may not be what I wish, and I may not be what you wish. And perhaps there's all these problems caused by what? You know, the problems of strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. What is the cause of that in the Corinthian church? Pride. You know, their sins of impurity, immorality, sensuality. This was their pride, they're wanting, they were a very, you know, the Corinthians were some of the worst as far as sexual perversion at that time. And, you know, Paul had been missionary trips to them more than once and was continually writing to them about their sins and not turning back again to those sins, and those sins causing these types of trouble in the church, strife, jealousy, tempers, disputes. You know, our sin comes from our pride, from our flesh, you know, our heart leading us to sin. And that's what Paul's telling them. But he's also telling them that, look, I may not be what you wish, but you may not, I may find you in not being what you wish me to be, or I wish you to be. You know, I continually come back to this question of who should we be focused on as our example? Christ. How often do we look to a person and saying, I want to be like that person. That person's really serving God, and that's who I want to be like. Instead of looking to Christ. Because how many times have you seen someone say that, or seen a church rise up or have a powerful leader, and that person, that leader is still a human, still is a fleshly person who has sin in their heart. They're not perfected. They're not Christ. You know, we need to not be looking to men or women as our examples of who we should follow. We're going to be sorely disappointed. They're not going to be what we wish. We're certainly not what they wish. Yes.
And I think the reason that he's telling the Corinthians here that he might not be what they wish him to be is because they haven't repented.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, their failure to repent, he may be coming with a message they don't want to hear. But yeah, they may not want to see him because they don't want to repent of their sins. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Yeah. The cause of the arrogance is pride. You know, it's actually they want to be God.
Right.
Which in this case, I think this is his third letter.
Yeah.
And if he comes, the reason why he's warning them that I might not respond the way you want me to is because you haven't repented of these things.
Right. Yeah. Paul's message may be something they don't want to hear because they haven't repented. Yeah, I also put in here Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, and I'll let you read these. We won't go through all of them, but, you know, even James and John, the sons of Zebedee, followers of Christ, were lifted up in pride in what they wanted. Because, you know, here's Christ teaching them, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you, when he's talking to them about prayer. And later on, you know, James and John come to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You know, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And then they ask for this, in glory, let me sit on the right and me sit on the left. And, you know, Jesus' message to them is, you know, you have to be able to drink the same cup as I am going to. And they say they will, which it turns out, you know, they were martyred, but they assure him they can, but then Christ's message to them is, you know, it caused dissension because the other 10 then were upset. These two were asking for special recognition. So even James and John were lifted up in their pride for what they would do in glory. Okay, they were looking forward to glory. They had faith, but still their heart was not what God wanted it to be on this point. And then you have 1 Timothy 6, where instruct those who are rich to not be conceited or resting on their riches. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said he wanted to serve Christ and follow him? What was Christ's test? First, you know, what are the commandments? And he said, I've followed all the commandments since my birth. And he says, all right, sell everything you have. Why did he ask him to sell everything he had and follow him? You know, his heart was committed to those. He was resting in security of his riches and not living in faith in Christ. He still had that idol before him. Does that mean we all should give up everything and go follow Christ? You know, that's not what he's called us to do necessarily. Maybe he has, but that was not what Christ's message was. His message was, what is your heart? What are you serving? Are you willing to serve me because you're comfortable in your riches and you're trusting in those? Or are you willing to really serve me and live in faith in me alone to provide everything for you? And then 2 Timothy is just the letter to Timothy where Paul's saying, talking about his own life, his Christian life. It says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So So we should be careful not to wait to serve the Lord until there's safety in numbers or until there's surety of the victory for what we're pursuing, because we may face the, you know, fate of the Peniolites or the Succothites. I don't know if that's what you really call them. But those people who were afraid to serve or be lifted up in pride, saying, why didn't you ask me to go on this ministry and you went without me? You know, we should be looking and praising God for his victories in whoever he's using and praying for, to be used by him in whatever way he wants us to do. We're going to look next week at the people's reaction to Gideon and the victory, but also the result of sin in Gideon's life, because there are consequences for sin, and we're going to look a little bit at that. But I put in here the Westminster Larger Catechism questions 102 through 106, and the answers, by the way. And I'd encourage you to look at that maybe before next week, because it's talking about the first commandment, and we're going to look at the way the people were failing to obey the first commandment. They messed up even on the first commandment, when you look at their reaction to Gideon. So we should dismiss. Let's pray and then we'll go. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you so much that you do give the victory. You've promised to be with us in everything we do. You've promised us peace. You've promised that even if we're the only one there, you are with us and you will strengthen us in what you have asked us to do. Just help us to seek your will. Help our hearts to be to you. Help our faith to be stronger, Lord, every day, that your love will be in us and those works of faith will come out of us. Lord, just thank you again for your love, for your care for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.